And Troy's going to share the word with us. Thank you, Troy.
Good morning, everyone. As always, it is a pleasure and a blessing, and most humbling to bring the Word of God before you. If you'll open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, verse 31. That's where we're going to start our vast majority of our study will be in the book of Matthew. In chapter 27, we will delve into a few other books, but it's going to be mainly that of Matthew chapter 27. But before we go on, let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, the everlasting God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we thank you, dear Father God, that through your love and your grace and your mercy, before the foundations of the world were laid, dear Lord God, you had set forth a plan to have your Son come down here upon this earth and to die for the sins of mankind, and that salvation would be offered for all of those who accepted that free gift of eternal life in your Son. For he paid a debt that we could not pay. He appeased your wrath, O Lord, and we give you thanks that you have opened up our eyes and our hearts to behold the wonderful truths of your law, would speak forth of that salvation, and that we comprehend it, dear Lord God, and have accepted it. We ask you now, dear Lord God, to give us further insight to your word, so that we may draw closer to you and walk more holy and righteous before you, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our topic is the crucifixion of Jesus. And by way of introduction, I would have to say this entire audience, none of us really understand the hideousness of a crucifixion. We have not grown up with it. It is not a part of our lives. Yes, we know intellectually that Christ was crucified. But to understand that agony, allow me to try to give you a description of it. Imagine yourself getting a knock on the door, and you're being told by that Roman guard, someone in authority, that your child, your mother, your relative is going to be crucified. It doesn't resonate with us a lot, again, because we have not grown up with it. But here's what happens. First, the Roman soldiers get a hold of him, and they beat your loved one. What is known as the cat of nine tails. A stick with leather strands coming out of it, somewhere in the number between 9 and 15. At the end of those leather strips are bone and metal and glass. They beat your loved one. They beat him bad, to where his arteries are exposed, his bones, his muscle tissue are all exposed. And should your loved one be healthy enough, they're going to survive and be able to carry their cross to their cross, part of their cross, to Golgotha, should they be healthy enough. Most people never made it to the cross. Most people never did. They never made it to the cross. So, but they do get to the cross now. And then comes something very hideous. They have their cross beam, and it is laid out on another piece of wood, and you have nails driven into their wrist by men who have been through this dance many a times, and they're not shedding a tear. They hear I don't even think they hear the cries anymore. They don't hear. Then your loved one's feet are taken, and they are crossed like this, and they are put down on a little ledge that is on the lower part of the cross. And another nail or spike is taken through both feet. And then they are dropped down. And when they are dropped down, a lot of times the joints come out of socket. The joints come out of socket. If you were to read the book of Josephus, you'd think that this crucifixion would be over real soon. Most of us would think, okay, they're going to live for a couple of hours and they'll be dead. Oh, no. If you read the Josephus, an historian, he gives an account where a man lived up to 9 days. It was not uncommon for men to live there, to die on that cross for 3 to 4 days for a crime that they had done. But how would you feel if your child, your loved one, was declared innocent three times by the governor? And then another governor declares him innocent. And then the one who helped with the crucifixion, the very physical crucifixion, let's say a man of authority, a chief of police, a centurion in this case, told you, indeed, this man is the Son of God. This man is righteous. He has done nothing wrong. Yes, that is the ugliness of a crucifixion. But let's look at the pre-events that happened before we get to what happened with our Savior Christ. First of all, those pre-crucifixion events, we had the Passover, which John spoke a little bit about this morning. Jesus said that he wanted to partake of the Passover with his disciples. And the Passover was always a celebration of the fact that the Lamb of God, that a lamb was going to take away the sins of Israel for that year, cover them over for that year. And Jesus did partake of that Passover. He did. And then also after he partook of that Passover, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane where he prayed. He earnestly prayed to an extent to where his body was literally sweating out blood. Why? Because of what he was going to suffer. He asked the Father, "Father, if there's any other way, I want you to pass this cup before me." It was not the cup of the crucifixion as most people think. He knew that was his mission, was to come and be crucified. He knew his mission was to come and die. But what he did not want to go through, is which we'll see later on in the study, he did not want to be separated from the Father. And I'll leave it there until we get to that one point in the scripture. His trial, as I said before, and as we spoke about in his church before, was a mockery. An innocent man sent to death. An innocent man who Pilate himself had declared was innocent. An innocent man whose wife, who's the governor's wife, even walked out and said, "Have nothing to do with this man. Have nothing to do with this man. He has not done nothing wrong." And that man did not listen to his wife, as many of us men are guilty of. Okay. His physical punishment, again, beaten by the Jews. The Jews had mercy when they whipped. It was 39 save 1. You know, you didn't want to go over the 40 limit, which was commanded in the book of Exodus. You could not beat a man more than 40 with 40 straps. Okay, 40 times, you couldn't do that. So they were somewhat merciful, more than the Romans. The Romans, beat him till your arm drops off. Beat him till your arm drops off. Mockeries about him. Putting a crown of thorns on his head, putting a robe on his head, and laughing at the man. "Ah, hell, King of the Jews, oh, you are the Messiah. Yeah, okay, do these great things for us." Mocking him, spitting upon his face, tearing at his beard. All which was prophesied, Psalms 22, Isaiah 53. Do this to this man. And then finally, you hear from a crowd, from your own brethren. Imagine it coming from your own family members. "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And they all said, "Yes, crucify him." So they take him out to Golgotha. We come to our text. The first 3 hours on the cross, the wrath of man. Let me make very clear that the date is Friday, April 15th of Nisan. The time is 9 a.m. until 12 noon was the first 3 hours on the cross. It is the day of Passover. I might add, too, at the very time that Christ is being crucified at 9 a.m., the Passover lamb by the high priest is also being sacrificed. The very same time, okay? So we have with Matthew chapter 27, verse 31, "And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene name, Simon, who they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, which is the place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink." He was unwilling to drink. Why? Because he did not want to lose any of his senses. That gall had a kind of a mixture of medicine, if you will, to kind of dull the pain. But Christ didn't want to do that. He wanted all his faculties together. He was put on that T cross, which we take as a T cross. Why? Because upon the inscription over his head was written in Aramaic, in Hebrew, and Greek, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And of course, we know what some of the Jews did, the religious leaders. No, don't write that, Pilate. Write and say that he was the King of the Jews. No, in fact, he is the King of the Jews. He is the King of all mankind. Okay? Psalms 22, verse 14, if you will turn to that passage. And Psalms 22 is a very good passage, which gives you a clear description of the crucifixion. It will talk to you about how his bones are out of joint. How was his bones out of joint? Because when you are nailed to that cross, you are dropped into a ground and that jolt will separate your joints. But here's the agony of it. If you were to look at the vast majority of Christian paintings of the crucifixion, which I think are just utter blasphemy, and I don't care if people tear them up because it does not picture what happened to my Lord. You have a man so beaten and so marred that you cannot see. And when he is that high off the ground, he's only about 3 or 4 feet high off the ground. A lot of these Christian paintings, you're going to see Jesus the size of the Empire State Building. It's not true. He's only 3 to 4 feet off the ground. Why? Because when mockers walk by, they can walk by. Oh, you called yourself to be the Son of God? Oh, you're supposed to be the Messiah? You're the one who's going to build the temple, rebuild the temple in 3 days, and you can't even save yourself. What are you, some kind of a fool? Yes. He was. Crucifixions were never high up in the sky. They were low. You could see that person almost, if you will, eye to eye. You could see the agony and suffering they were going through, okay? When he's on the seventh, on that cross, comes his first statement, which Luke records in Luke chapter 22, verse 34, when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." An act of ignorance. Many of the Jews were in ignorance. They were very ignorant about what they were doing. Even the Gentiles who were there participating in that crucifixion were ignorant about what he was doing. But understand this, though. Why Christ went through this humiliation, as we read here, they were coming, and one of the things they did in verse 31 is they took off his robe and his garments in order to crucify him. And when they did this, this was a fulfillment of prophecy. They tore apart his garments. And what Jesus did, he basically at that time, Jewish men had 5 layers of garments. One was the outer or the upper garment that they wore. The another one was an undergarment, which was wrapped around. It was kind of, or a tunic. They had a hood covering in their sandals. And the outer robe, which Jesus wore, which had no seams to it, this is the one piece of clothing that the Romans did not want to tear apart because it was worth a lot. So they just gambled, as we know the story is, that they would not tear that apart. But then as we read on in verse 35, "And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots." A fulfillment of prophecy. Psalms 22:18, it fulfilled prophecy, which gives validity to the word of God. Tell me how somebody can write an event 500 years before the fact, 500 years before the fact, and it come to pass. Only people inspired by God can do that, having his word. And they realized that they tore this man's garment, as Psalms 22:18 speaks about. Okay, it goes on to verse 36. "And setting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put above his head the charge against him, which reads, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. He was not accepted as their king. But the inscription is true because God is the one who's in control. Oh, Israel, yes, and oh, Gentile nations, you have crucified your king, Jesus, King of the Jews. It's true. He is the king. He is the king. And here's where it gets ugly. Here where it starts to get ugly. In verse 39 here, several events are going place in this first 3 hours of his crucifixion. In verse 39, And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. Again, you're Jesus. You're the one who's done all these miracles. You helped other people. You can't help yourself. If you look at the claims, verse 40, and saying, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Verse 41, in the same way, the chief priests also along with the scribes and the elders were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. These individuals are mocking the very claims of Jesus and what his work was to accomplish. They are mocking that very thing. And mind you now, again, they're walking by. It is Passover season. They're getting ready to go into a particular gate inside of Jerusalem. And there are several people there being crucified. Again, they're only 3 to 4 feet. Their feet are only 3 to 4 feet off the cross. And walking by and they're shaking their head. And they're mocking at this guy. You can't. Imagine if that is your loved one up there. And your loved one is innocent. And people are mocking your loved one. God loves us enough to put his son through that agony. To have put his son through that agony. They mock his deity. They mock what he claimed to be. Come down off the cross and we'll believe in you. How many times has he not heard that in the gospel accounts? Okay? If you feed us, we're going to believe in you. If you do this, we're going to believe in you. And he would do all kind of miracles and still the people would not believe. If Jesus Christ was to come down off the cross, they would not have believed. Don't miss the inference of the satanic warfare going off. What would happen if Christ did come down off the cross? No atonement for sin. No atonement for sin. We stay in a lost state. No atonement for sin. No atonement. He knew what his mission was. He knew that his mission was to go to the cross. Now, as they continue to mock Jesus, they continue to mock him in many ways. He is mocked also by all the people, the common people. As we see in verse 39, he is mocked by the chief priests, elders, which were members of the Sadducees. Then the Pharisees, that religious group who led the masses away not to believe in his messiahship, not to accept him as the Messiah. They're the ones who lead the people astray. And they are the ones who got the masses to yell out, crucify, crucify. They continue to mock. They continue to mock him. Also, there's another group who tends to mock him. It is the soldiers. Turn with me over to Luke, though. Luke chapter 23. I like this story. Matthew doesn't give it as great as detail as Luke does. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke chapter 23. Verse 36, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourselves. They too are mocking him. All groups, the Roman soldiers, and as we'll see, the thieves on the cross, and as we'll see, the common people, were all mocking his messianic titles and his claims. All these groups mocked him the same way. Mocked him the same way. But during this mockery, during this hideous death that he is undergoing, somebody starts to see the light. Somebody starts to see this light. Imagine being in this type of agony and getting spiritual insight. What am I talking about? I'm talking about one of the thieves who were next to him. Still within Luke chapter 23 there, we are still in the first 3 hours on the cross. There are two robbers, more than likely, robbers is a weak translation. These guys were guilty of insurrection against Rome. And when you were guilty of insurrection against Rome, perhaps these even two individuals here are probably the group with Barabbas, who we know Barabbas was one of the ones who did indeed fight against Rome, went against Rome. But the masses said, hey, set forth free Barabbas and crucify Jesus. But now notice what takes place here in Luke chapter 23, verse 39. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him and saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." If you're truly the Messiah, save yourself and save us. This is something you ought to do. And I could only but imagine the words coming out of his mouth. Many of us who've been in law enforcement, military background, we know what swearing is. We know what swearing is. And I got a feeling these guys didn't say, "Hey, you know, darn you, man. If you're really the Messiah, why don't you get us off the cross?" I got a feeling they didn't say it like that. I won't use such language in here. I'm not worried about hearing from John. I'm worried about hearing from my mothers in the Lord who would probably take me out to the whoop shed and do a little rearranging on my buttocks. If I say, that was that beep. Yeah, don't say that. Okay, all right. Now, with the next thief here, you're going to see, who was also guilty of mocking him, he starts to see the light. He comes to a position, which I say that everyone in this room is going to have to come to, or has come to, in which every individual who does not know the Lord is going to have to come to. In verse 40, "But the other answered, and rebuking him," that is the other thief, "Do you not even fear God?" Spiritual light starts to come on. He starts to recognize that Jesus Christ is indeed God. "Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." This man recognizes that he is committed insurrection against Rome. This man recognizes that he is guilty of his wrong. In other words, this man is also recognizing that he is a man who is a sinner. He is seeing that and he is recognizing that. He is recognizing and telling the other guy, "Do you not even fear God? We've done wrong." But then he goes on to say in the mid part of verse 41, "But this man has done nothing wrong." Now, by a criminal is another declaration of innocence. To the man, to the God-man, Jesus Christ, it is another declaration of innocence that this man has done nothing wrong. But we're guilty. And if it was you and I on that cross next to him, we're going to be one of the two thieves. One of the two Romans committing the insurrection against Rome. We're either going to be saying, you know, if you're the Christ, get us off this cross. Or we're going to be saying to our fellow man, "Would you shut up? Do you realize, do you not fear God? Do you realize that you yourself have done wrong?" Which is a good place for every single one of us. And before you can come to Christ, you have to realize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. You have to realize that you are a sinner. Because Jesus said that he came to save sinners. The Pharisees did not see themselves as people who were sinners, did not see themselves who did wrong. But this man clearly sees himself as one who sinned. But the one that's next to him, he realizes, has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now what this man does, this criminal, he puts his faith in the one who he knows can save him. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me." Here's a strong, strong picture of that salvation is by faith and faith alone. If you look at what this thief did, notice that he takes the nails out of his hands and his feet. He gets down off the cross. He walks to the nearest church. He gets baptized. He memorizes 10 verses. He goes on a missionary trip just so he can get to heaven. No, that's not what it says. He simply puts his faith in the one who can give him life and life eternally and wipe and wash away his sins. That's who he puts his faith in. It is not in the church. Do not come to New Life Community Church to be saved. We cannot save you. I guarantee you, our pastor is a sinner. We can't do it here. But I guarantee you at this church, we will tell you of the one who can save you. We will tell you of the one who can save you. We ourselves won't do it, but we will tell you of the one who will save you, and it is up to you then to receive or to reject. Now, he goes on to sit up here and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and get a load of this. Verse 43, and he said to me, truly I say to you, you shall be with me in paradise today. Not tomorrow, next week, you'll be with me in paradise. I'll challenge everyone in here to do a word study on that word paradise. It means garden. It means garden. And it's just not no simple, easy garden that I would grow with a lot of thorns and thistles. No, this is a beautiful garden. Do a word study on it. You'll be with me in paradise in a garden. That's where it all started at, in a garden without no sin. And God is taking this sinner and going to place him back in a beautiful garden with him. And I might add, if you're with Jesus, no matter where he's at, you're in a garden anyways. And this man is going to be there today, a sinner. A sinner is going to be there today with him. So he goes on and he's going to be there with Christ innocent. He recognizes that the one who can give him life, he knows who Jesus is now. He knows. And this is eternal life. If you know him, if you know the Son of God, you have eternal life. And that was his second statement on the cross, by the way. You'll be with me in paradise. Within this time frame, you also see him this first 3 hours where he talks to his mother and he gives his mother over to John. We don't have time enough to delve into all that, but I want to go into Roman numeral number 3 of your outline, the second 3 hours on the cross where he faces the wrath of God. Turn with me over to John chapter 19, John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 28. And after this, Jesus, knowing all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put it up, a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop, and brought it up to him. And when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It is finished. It is finished. His work on the cross was accomplished. But before we get into full detail of what it means to be finished, I want to take you back to something. Go with me back to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And understand, we had a little song about this morning. Understand this. We had a little song about this. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. His fourth statement on the cross. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, I'll pass on it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It comes from a word, katalapo, which means to abandon, desert, leave in straits, leave helpless, totally abandoned, forsaken. You see it in Acts chapter 2:7, where it is quoting Psalm 16:18, where the Lord talks about he will not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. He will not abandon his Holy One in Sheol. He will not leave him. Why is that important? Because we have to understand what he is saying here. Why have you forsaken me, my God, and that is significant. Read the gospel accounts. Read the gospel accounts. 121 times Jesus addresses God as Father. 21 times he addresses him as my Father. This is the only time he addresses him as my God, Why? Because God had to forsake him. And that last 3 hours when the wrath of God was coming upon mankind, coming upon his son, the Godhead had to turn away from his son, separate himself spiritually from his spiritual humanity, had to separate himself from him because of sin. That's exactly what God had to do with Adam. He had to separate himself from Adam because of Adam's sin. Because sin separates us from God. It does. This word is further strengthened about, if you'll see, in 2 Timothy 4:10, where the same word is used, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 and 16, where Paul has been preaching and he's telling Timothy about his hardships, were people who had deserted him in the ministry. He looked back and there was nobody there. They had deserted him. So God himself leaves the son, deserts him. But during that time of darkness over the whole world, the wrath of God was coming upon the son. The wrath that should have been upon you and I, but it was not. It was the Son of God who took it upon himself. Also, too, if you go to Psalm 16:18, which it reads about that the Father will not abandon the Holy One to Sheol. What is that word abandon? It means the same thing, but except in Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word azab, which means to leave, forsake, desert, lose, or abandon, be absent. God the Father did not do that with his Son in Sheol. He did not abandon him. He did not abandon him. But on earth, he had to separate himself from the Son so that the Son could undergo his full wrath and that the Son could feel everything that humanity felt, that we as sinners, separation from God. Sin separates you from God. It does. And that word forsake, if you look at it in the Old Testament many a times, well over 100 different times, it's translated forsake, desert, to depart from, to withdraw from. I'm running out of time here. So. It's really important to see this too. Turn with me how this is used. I'll use it in a case of a relationship. Turn with me over to Genesis chapter 44, verse 22. Genesis chapter 44, verse 22. This, of course, is Judah talking to his brother Benjamin, Joseph, who he doesn't know, and Joseph wanting to have the younger son, Benjamin, come and see him while he's in Egypt. But he says, "But he said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave, he cannot forsake," or the Hebrew word there, which I won't try to pronounce, "his father, for he should leave his father should die." And what is he doing? Talking about separating. This did not happen to the Son of God when he was in Sheol. The Father did not depart. But when he was on the cross, it did. He had to forsake the Son of God because the Son of God was facing the full wrath. And part of that punishment is separation from God. If you also look at another time this is used here, and this is in the context of where mankind, in this context, Israel, forsakes God because of its sin, and which happens with all of us. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 17. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, yet gods who come lately, whom your fathers did not dread. I gave you the wrong verse because I'm looking in chapter 32 when I should be in chapter 31. And now that'll make more sense, I think, to everyone. Okay. "Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they shall be consumed, and many evils and troubles shall come upon them." I will forsake them. I will hide my face. That's exactly what he did with the son. He had to hide his face from the son. He had to turn away from the son. My God, why do you forsake me? Why do you forsake me? Then in John chapter, go back with me to John. Then in John chapter 28, we again read where he says, I thirst. But the one thing I want to bring out here that is so important, I think, in John chapter 19, is what is said in verse 30. His sixth statement from the cross, he says, it is finished. It is finished. I encourage you all to do again another word study. The word there is telestelestai. It means to be paid in full. It means to be to set out for a definite point or goal, to bring to a close, to bring to completion. The same word is also used up in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were already been accomplished, there it is, we just change it over in our English word, accomplished, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Telestelestai, telo, completed, come to an end. But something you ought to know about this word telestelestai. In the ancient world, it meant to be paid in full. Archaeologists uncovered tablets of stone, which people had their debts recorded on. And all those who had their debts paid in full had stamped across these tablets, telestelestai, paid in full. Paid in full. Pastor John hits it right on the note. And I'll challenge you, and I know he will too. We'll both challenge you, and there's any sum of money we'll give you if you can prove us wrong, and you won't be able to. All other religions will tell you, do, do, do. Christianity in Christ says, it is done. It is finished. It is done. It is finished. It is completed. That all scriptures might be fulfilled. What all scriptures? All the scriptures that spoke about his first coming, his crucifixion, his beard being torn out, him being betrayed by his disciples, him going up to Jerusalem on the triumphal day on a donkey out of Zechariah, all that, his bones coming out of joint, Psalms 22:7, all that was fulfilled literally, not allegorically, not spiritually. It was fulfilled literally. It was all done, made complete. It is finished. Okay? And several times in the scriptures that word is used, and it is always talking about coming to an end. It is work. In 2 Timothy 4:7, which I think is a good verse, which you all are familiar with, Paul's getting ready to die. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. I have completed the course. It's done with. There's nothing that you can do to make Christ love you all the more. There is nothing that you can do to wash away your sins. Jesus did it with his blood. The work is done. You just need to believe that and accept that. That will change your life. You just simply need to believe that. He did that on the cross for you. Okay? His final statement here in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, is, Father, into the hands I commend my spirit. When he said this, he bows down, he bows his head, and gives up his spirit. Contrary to the way normal man does it. Normal man's spirit first goes, and then he bows his head. Why does Christ first bow, give up his spirit, and then bow his head? Why? Just what he said. No man takes my life. I give it. No man. Thus fulfilling scripture. No man takes my life. I give it. He gave his life on his time. Many times the Jewish leaders tried to kill him. They tried to even keep him away from the cross. They didn't even want him to die on Passover. Who's in control? God. That all scripture may be fulfilled. And it was. I like to sum up this whole thing in two with a couple reading of a verse. One is my most favorite one. I don't have a favorite verse. I have a favorite chapter, and that's Isaiah 53 and John 17. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. And I'm going to read this, and I'm just going to let the word speak to you alone. This is the summary of what we've talked about. And this, I think no other chapter can summarize it better than what this chapter here can. Isaiah 53. Mind you now, this was written about 700 years before the fact. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried away. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings or his whippings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shears. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off? Cut off means to be judicially put to death out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Notice verse 10 clearly says, the Lord was pleased to crush him. The one ultimately responsible for the death of Messiah was God the Father, for it was in his plan. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasures of the Lord will prosper in his hand. How will he prosper and how will he prolong his days? Through a resurrection, saints. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. As will bear the inequities, therefore I allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. Beautiful summary. Beautiful verse. And I conclude with three verses. Turn with me over to Colossians chapter 2. Turn with me over to Colossians chapter 2.